Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's good to see you. My name, if you don't know me, is Kyle Chase. Thank you for that. It rhymes with smile face if you need help remembering it. And I just want to welcome you back. If you've been gone for a long summer away, welcome back. If you're new to the city of Ann Arbor or to campus, or if you're just starting at the U and this is maybe your first service at New Life, welcome back. Especially want to welcome you. It's good to be with you all, and it's a gift to be with you, and it matters that you're here. It matters that you're here. And so as we start into the Strange and Beautiful Church series, I have a question for you. It's not very deep. Raise your hand if you have ever owned or maybe own now a piece of jewelry with a cross on it. Maybe you're wearing a cross. That's a lot of you. All right. I have before in my life too. That's beautiful and strange. That's strange. Let me tell you why it's strange. Because you don't see people walking around with little electric chair pendants, right, on their necklace. That would be weird. You know, you go to someone's house and they're like, look at my electric chair wall piece that I purchased at Kohl's, right? That'd be bizarre. Like, you see someone wearing a necklace with an electric chair on it, your first thought is, that's strange. Your second one is, they're probably in a band. But not like a band, not like a band that you would listen to, though, right? It's a little bit bizarre. So when you wear a necklace, I want you to think about what a cross is. That it's the worst the Roman Empire had to offer. That it's quite literally an instrument of torture and death. And so when you're wearing that, ask yourself the question, how did something so ugly become so beautiful? And remember for a moment that God loves to take ugly things and make them beautiful. So let that be good news to you this morning, as it is to me. You see, as we begin a four-part series in the Strange and Beautiful Church, we're going to look at what Paul says in the 12th chapter of Romans. We're going to go all the way through the 12th chapter over the course of the next few weeks, what this strange and beautiful church is, what it looks like, what it does, okay? And we're going to look at the words of Jesus in the gospel, and specifically, we're going to look at how we as the church are strange and beautiful, one, in where we are going. That's what we're talking about today. Strange and beautiful in what we have to give. Strange and beautiful in the way we are with one another. And strange and beautiful in the way we are with the world. So as we settle into where we are going, I invite you to close your eyes for a moment and imagine with me that we stand together on a road. Dust, rocks, and patches of grass at our feet next to a heavy, splintered wooden cross. On either side of the road run old gnarled trees and broken fences of wood and stone. You look back and behind you, you can see where you've come from. You can see some things you encountered along the way that made you smile, some things you're proud of, but also some things that drew your tears and left you deeply wounded, some things that left you feeling ugly. You can see them, you remember them as if they're still with you, but you cannot return to them, you cannot go back. So you turn again to what's before you to look ahead, and you can see the road continues long and dips over and among hills, becoming a narrow, rugged path, almost imperceptible at times as it winds in the distance through flowered valleys and then bridges rivers before disappearing into a darkened wood. And you fear what's in that wood. But far beyond that even, you make out the slightest sketch of something beautiful. Mountains, or maybe they're clouds, or maybe it's a skyline. You can't be sure. Because everything other than the next few steps is thoroughly strange and new. You sense that someone has walked this road before, but you're not entirely sure who. Where are we going? Time will tell, but first let's pray. Father, we're on this road from you, to you, through you. We need you to take our hand and lead us somewhere that's worth walking. Speak to us today. And Jesus, we want to encounter you, the real you, not some counterfeit. We want to encounter the real you. Would you speak to us? And may we know that we've heard your voice. In your name we pray, amen. So when you're in an unfamiliar place, it's important to have a map, right? A map can be hard to read. It can be convoluted or even disorienting at times. But we are lost without one. We would be fools to reject a map. So on that note, who wants a Bible? Anyone? Raise your hand if you want a Bible. We're going to give you one right now. Anyone? Anyone? Like, they open up. There you go. Yeah, right there. Right there. Who else? You get a Bible. You get a Bible. Everyone gets a Bible. They're not already under your seat. Yeah, keep your hand raised. Keep your hand raised. Yes. Okay, please do not strike people in the head with the Bible. All right. Seriously, this is free of charge to you. It's not a trick. It's kind of a trick. Because, look, if you actually read it, it'll mess up your life. It'll do some weird stuff with your life, all right? It'll mess with your head, all right? The Bible is an amazing book. It will transform you. So keep handing those out. You can have one. You can have one. All right, keep your hand raised. They'll find you. I'm going to keep going. So where are we going? If we want to know where we're going as the church, we first have to ask where Jesus is going, because the church is supposed to follow Jesus. So if you would open your maps to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 31. I wish someone could just yell out a page number if you have one of those new Bibles. But can we get a page number? Maybe not. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. I'm going to jump into it. What is it? 605 in your new maps. All right? And it's a long map. Okay. Thank you. This is what it says, verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them, his disciples, that the Son of Man is a reference from the book of Daniel, also in your Bible, that is pointing to the coming king, the Messiah, the one who's supposed to be the rescuer. Right, so Jesus is talking about himself because he's proclaimed to his disciples that that's who he is. Jesus, they began to teach his disciples what the Son of Man, where the Son of Man is going, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, this is really strange, right? Because the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, they're praying for the Messiah to come. They're praying for the Son of Man to come. They're teaching the Son of Man is going to come. So why on earth would they be the one that would reject Jesus and then kill him? So Jesus is speaking plainly about this, and Peter, one of his inner circle disciples, thinks this is crazy, and so he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Fantastic. Jesus, you got it wrong. You don't know what you're talking about, and here's why you don't know what you're talking about. That will never happen to you. This will never, don't say stuff like that. You're not going to die. Okay, so Peter's just standing like this in the way of Jesus. And Jesus says some strange things. And so I just want to ask you this morning, what do you make of him? What do you make of Jesus? What do you think about him? What do you feel? How do you feel about him really? Right? Really. Your life is too short to play at religion, to feign following after someone you don't like or respect or trust or care to know really. And it's not always easy to know what to make of Jesus because he says some things we really like, stuff like love your neighbor and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I've come that you might have life and life to the full. That sounds great. But he also says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And therefore, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. And by the way, you will be hated because of me. But love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But he also does some strange things, right? Like he heals the sick and he feeds the hungry and he comes alongside the poor. But he also casts out demons and walks on water and commands the weather and handcrafts a weapon, literally a whip that he uses to drive merchants and livestock out of the temple while he throws over tables in a zealous display of righteous anger. I mean, he breaks laws in order to fulfill them. And wait for it. He might not always wash his hands before he eats. Some of you are like, oh, that's it. I can't do this anymore. That's disgusting. But what do you make of Jesus? See, after Jesus died, condemned to death by the religious elite of his day, and was purported to have been raised from the dead, one young man, a member of those religious elite named Saul, considered Jesus and all those who followed him to be something like a virus to be eradicated. And so he, in his zealous anger, went from city to city, capturing Christians, putting them in chains, and condemning them to die. And on one such journey, he's heading to Damascus in Syria, and he is thrown to the ground, blinded by a light, and a booming voice says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul asked it's a phenomenal question. Who are you? Right? That's a great question. That's what I would say. Who are you? And then the voice says, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Right? This is a great conversation so far. They're getting to know each other. It's fantastic. And then Jesus says, get up now and go to the nearest city, and you will be told what you must do, and I will show you how much you will suffer for my name. So Paul stumbles into the next city blind, meets a timid Christian, because he knows who Saul is, and then gives him his sight back. He gets a new name, Paul. He learns the gospel, and then he begins to preach the gospel of the faith that he once so passionately tried to destroy. So his life is transformed. And then he begins planting churches all over the ancient world and instructing them in the ways of the gospel. And so one such church is the church in Rome, and he writes this letter to Rome that has been divided up into 16 chapters now, okay? And the first 11 chapters is just the gospel. It's just him saying, hey, look, all of the things that you pursued that you thought you would make you valuable, that you thought would make you belong, that you thought would give you pleasure and happiness and joy, all of the things that you were going after wholeheartedly, it's all disappointed you. It's been corrupted by sin. You are corrupted by sin. No one is exempt. Everyone has been corrupted by sin. And you've made yourselves enemies of God. And not only enemies of God, but enemies of one another by your comparison and your pride and your hypocrisy and your fear and your exploitation and all of these things. You have made yourself enemies of God. But while you were still his enemies, he says, God demonstrated his own love for you in this. Jesus died for you. He came for you and he gave his life as a ransom in your place to purchase you back, to forgive you and give you freedom, but also to welcome you into the family of God, where you live a new kind of life as the children of God, no longer orphaned by sin, but blessed, chosen, honored as God's own kids. And he just preaches this for 11 chapters, the mercy of God, and then he begins to turn a corner into chapter 12, where he's talking just about what does this family of God look like. Therefore, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, because of everything I've just said, with your eyes on the gospel, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Another translation says this is your reasonable act of worship, right? It just makes sense that we live for him who died for us, so that he who was raised from the dead might live in us. We live for him who died for us, so that he who was raised from the dead might live in us. This is a profound mystery. That's why we're a living sacrifice, because Christ is alive in us. But why a sacrifice? The idea of sacrifice is an amazing idea. Right? Intuitively know how tempting it is to take the easy way out, to choose what is most convenient now over and above what's most important. But we as the church are to sacrifice what's most convenient on behalf of what's most important, about what's true and what's good. And this is indeed strange and beautiful. I have a friend who years ago, his daughter was 3 years old, and he's telling me this thing that he does with his daughter. He'll go to her and he'll say, hey, do you want to hear a secret? She'll get excited. Yeah, I want to hear a secret. And then he'll say, I love you. And it's kind of cute, right? And she's like, oh, Dad, you know. But then, like, the next day, he'll do it again. You want to hear a secret? Oh, yeah, I want to hear a secret. I love you. Dang it, right? Fell for it again, right? Then she starts to get a little bit exasperated by this. So I think I asked him at some point, I'm like, why do you keep doing, you could just say I love you, right? Like, why just keep doing this, right? And he kind of gets this faraway look in his eye, and he's telling me, because I can imagine the day when I'm dancing with her at her wedding. And I'm about to leave her behind, send her out. And I'm going to be dancing with her. I'm going to whisper in her ear, do you want to hear a secret? And they're both going to know the answer, maybe for the first time. Because he committed in those short moments to something in the distant future. You see, sacrifice is about choosing your future now. Sacrifice is choosing the future now, and it works both ways, because sometimes we can tell ourselves, oh, what's the big deal, right? I can spend a few hours just escaping into my cell phone and just looking at stuff I shouldn't be looking at. Or maybe I can just spend a, I don't, My kids will be fine. I can spend a few more hours at work, and then they'll be fine. We'll make up for it later on. Or maybe like I'll just one more drink, right? I'm having a good time. And we can kind of tell ourselves that I'm just having a good time, or I'm just getting a few things done. But the reality is that you're choosing now the kind of man or woman you will become. You're choosing now the kind of marriage that you're going to have, the kind of relationships you're going to have with your friends and with your kids. You're choosing now the kind of life that you're going to live. You are choosing the future now. And Paul knows this better than anyone because he was choosing a horrible future and God wrecked him. And in view of God's mercy, he begins to change and become someone new and to be a living sacrifice, to suffer for his namesake, for God's name. And then he tells us to do likewise, and he gives us a hint as to how we do this. Verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Pattern is like a mold. That force you into a mold, and world can also mean age, right? Don't be conformed to to what this world, this age is trying to press you into, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Okay, so great. So there's a lot in this verse, but I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases it in the Message because I think it's helpful. He says, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. What an excellent exhortation. Right, there's so much fear-inducing, anxiety-inducing pressure out there, especially online. It's like 1984 and Big Brother is watching you. Right? Ready to force you into what you're supposed to think and not think, what you're supposed to say and not say, what you're supposed to do and not do if you want people to like you or your post. And some of those things are excellent and they should be held on to. And some of it is pure rot. And we need a reference point, something to help us navigate the chaos. You have scripture, you have a map, but you need more than a map. You need a compass so you can tell which way is up. And Paul understands this. This is why he says, let your mind be renewed, fixed on the will of God. And this is where we panic, right? Oh, I have to know the will of God. Dang it, right? How am I supposed to know who I'm supposed to marry or what major I'm supposed to pick? What if I pick the wrong major? What if I pick the wrong job? What if I pick the wrong friends or I go to the wrong city? What if I do the wrong thing? I'm just going to help you right now. I'm going to tell you God's will for your life. I am. I'm serious. I'm going to do that right now. It's in the map. 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is God's will, your sanctification. All right. Yes. Yes, now we know. Go and do it. Like, no, that's not, I still don't know who to marry. Okay, yeah. So, listen. Sanctification is that you would be set apart, that you would become like Jesus, that his character would be formed in you. God's will for your life is that the character of Christ would be formed in you. That's it. That's his will for your life. That the character of Christ would be formed in you. And he can do that in your job. He can do that in your major. He can do that in your marriage. He will do that if you follow him. He's committed to it. And you'll know when he's doing it too. You're going to feel it. But it's not dependent on whether or not you make the right decision today. There's relief in that. See, if scripture is our map, our compass, then our reference point, our aim is the character of Christ. Helps us stay upright. How important is it to you that the character of Christ be formed in you? I have a friend named Megan Winters. She's since helped plant a church in Columbus, Ohio. And when she was still here, she was telling me a story of when she was going to get her oil changed, and the guy's like, "Oh yeah, you need a fuel injection flush. It's going to be $100." And she's like, "All right, I'll do it." She's like, "But yeah, but you shouldn't need it again for like a year or something like that." So she pays $100. She comes back the next time to get her oil changed. He's like, "Yeah, you need a fuel injection flush. going to be about $100, but you shouldn't need one for another autumn. So she gets like the wrath of God in her eyes, right? And she says something like this. You told me that last time I was here. You're lying right now to my face for $100. Why on earth would anyone sell their character for $100? That is a bad deal. I love that. I was, get her! How much is your character worth to you? You choose your future now. So back to our story, Jesus tells his disciples where he's going, and Peter doesn't like it. And one possible sign that you've encountered the real Jesus is that something he says upsets you. So Peter stands in the way of Jesus going where he's going, and this is how Jesus responds. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns, right? Your mind has not been renewed. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it if someone gains the whole world but forfeits their soul? We stand together on a road. And down on our feet are dust, rocks, and patches of grass, and an old, ugly, splintered cross. We look back and we see that maybe we're not so pretty either. We've been through some really rough things. And you don't have to go forward with Jesus. You don't have to. But if you pick up that cross, the church picks it up with you. And we know that we're walking on the road to beautiful. And that as we're walking along carrying a cross, people will say that we are strange and they will be right. But then the world's going to change and it will be beautiful in their sight. And they'll wonder, how did something so ugly get to be so beautiful? And we'll remember that God loves to take ugly things and make them beautiful. Let's pray. King, there's a lot of ugliness in us, in me. There's a lot of that old life that is dying, that is being nailed to the cross, and there's a lot of hope and anticipation that your character would be formed in us, that you would make us beautiful individually and as a collective. That we would be the kind of people that take up the cross and follow you because you carried it first for us. Oh Lord, be made alive in us more and more as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. At this moment, the band's gonna play a few songs and we're gonna have prayer ministers up front and in the back, down here and up in the balcony as well. I'll be up front. If you want prayer for anything, you don't have to have a reason, just say, will you pray for me? Or you could share something on your heart you want prayer for. We'd love to pray for you and engage God with you and listen for his voice with you. We also are going to celebrate in our central act of worship at the communion table. We remember the night when Jesus was betrayed. He took bread and broke it and said, this is my body given for you. And after the meal, he took the wine and the cup and he said, this is a cup of the new covenant. It's a cup of my blood poured out to take away your sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And so now in the central act of worship, we come to the table. If we want more of Jesus, if we want to encounter Jesus at the table, this is an opportunity to do that. It's an opportunity to remember that he is filling us, that he's making himself more in us as we become less. So that when we go out of here, we can be the face of Jesus to others. Let's worship him together. Come and receive as those others here will serve you at the table. Let's worship.